Well, this morning, we saw Mary anoint Jesus for burial. Pretty fantastic passage in multiple ways, seeing what the Lord both did for her and what obviously she did for him. We asked that question, why was Mary so compelled to do it? Ultimately, because she knows him, because she loves him. And we left off with Mary, remember, having the fragrance on her. And that kind of takes us to this passage in the Song of Solomon, because John's depiction sort of sends us back here. I quoted from, I think it's verse 12. And so you'll see it as we read through this together. My Bible. And then I'll tell us kind of our roadmap here after we read this. So let's give attention. I know this is probably some, in some ways, some weird language. It's poetry, Hebrew poetry, written long, long time ago. But it's for our good and for our benefit. So this is chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of the Engedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Her couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. Pray with me. Our great Heavenly Father, perhaps much of this feels so distant, and yet this is what we are to know. We are to read this and understand your great love for your people. Lord, come now to open our eyes to these things. Give us joy here. Help us to rejoice in this. Help us to respond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would assume that some of you probably know the name Tim Hawkins. Tim Hawkins is a comedian. He's a Christian comedian. He like goes to churches and makes fun of churches. If you ever get a chance to see some of the stuff that he does, it's really good, wholesome, too true probably. In one of his little bits, he's reflecting on why men don't sing in church. And he thinks he knows the answer. And so he's kind of pleading with worship pastors. He thinks part of the reason is that because men and women express love differently. So a lot of Christian songs, a lot of worship songs, especially like today, are written from a female perspective, a woman's perspective. And he kind of goes through this whole bit, I'm not going to do it. I wish I could, but I don't feel comfortable doing this. But he says, you know, like the songs are written today, is I want to touch your face. I want to get to know you, you know. And he says, guys are in the audience going, dude, that's weird. I don't want to sing that. I love the Lord. I just don't want to touch his face. He says, he's pleading with worship leaders that they would provide some songs for men. And he gives lyrics, and I wish I could sing it for you, but I'm not going to. And the lyrics are, I love to watch the game with you, Lord. Just sit here in silence, no talking and no questions, and falling asleep halfway through. That's the guy's worship song. I wonder, he's probably onto something about this. I sometimes think of some of the newer songs, and I think of my dad singing them. It's a little strange. And maybe there's something here with regard to the Song of Solomon that as we come to it, it's a little too personal. It's a little too intimate. Somebody confessed to me after the sermon, is it bad that I skipped Song of Solomon? Well, that's kind of what I said would happen. You know, you see the word breast, and we're all like, close the book. If I ever wanted to preach this in the morning, there'd be multiple parents that'd be like, can we start children's church immediately? And that would be a no. But it's just a reminder that a man wrote this. A man. Solomon. An amazing, wise man. And expresses his heart. But it doesn't just express his heart. It expresses the heart of the Lord, because ultimately it's the Lord who is writing this. It expresses his heart. The intimate love of the Lord is deeper, more personal, more intimate, more almost difficult to swallow than any human love that we possibly know. So whatever you think of human love and how that can be awkward and intimate, it's nothing compared to the love that we have in the Lord Jesus. And you can totally sense it here. And as I've worked through this, I have this commentary that I would suggest, look at that. That's for Song of Solomon. You should read it. It's very good. I've only read the first few pages, but it's very good. And I just want this to kind of help set the stage. What he says is going on in, the reason I brought the book is so you could see how little it is, and encourage you. This is like his opening line when he gets to, before he even starts. This guy's name is James Hamilton. He's a Reformed Baptist, wonderful writer and theologian. He says this. He says, the Song of Songs is about human love, but the hero of the song is no common man. He's the king of Israel, the son of David, and he's a shepherd king who has cultivated a garden city, even as he overcomes the alienation and hostility between himself and his bride to renew an Eden-like intimacy between them. Those of you that are in Sunday school can sense what's going on there. Throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, there's images of the Garden of Eden and a return there, the love that would have been experienced between Adam and Eve, but ultimately the love that's experienced between Christ and his bride. Think about it. The one that we hear in the song is the son of David, the king of Israel, that speaks as he speaks to his bride through this. And so ultimately, it's Christ's love for the church. And so what we're going to do is, I'm going to work through some of this fairly quickly because, and then I'm going to have a few things to kind of help us meditate on this. I'm not going to explain every little detail. I can't claim to understand exactly everything. I just want to remind you, this isn't historical narrative. This isn't like, oh, well, who are these people? No, 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 it's poetry. It's imagery. It's meant to be taken that way. So look at how it begins, and I'm going to start in verse 2 where the woman speaks first. The bride is speaking. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's like it opens up where she is talking to her maids of honor, or she's talking to the rest of the church. Let him kiss me. And she's telling everyone else, his love is better than wine. What is it that gives her desire to want to be kissed by him. Her longing for him is that she knows his love. And she's saying it's better than wine, which in that context is like amazing. She's excited about the upcoming kiss, if you can think of a wedding. Think of like bridesmaids out there talking and they're all getting excited together, right? And the focus is on him, though. The focus is on he's the one who intoxicates her. He's the one that she wants. And there's nothing like him. Look at verse 3. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. The anointing oil, he smells good. He has a good fragrance. But this isn't just physical. This is kings, you know, get anointed with oil. So there's something about his kingship that she loves. But if his name is like oil poured out, means he has a lot of oil. What's oil in the Old Testament? Spirit of God. This is someone whose presence of God she loves, that she is attracted to. And then verse 4, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. She's obviously desiring to go with him. And it says the king has brought me into his chambers. More than likely, that's kind of like she's looking forward to when he's actually going to do that. If we were to go to Psalm 45, there's a part where the king leads the princess into the chambers. Same type of idea. Well, there are these others that speak. And if you've seen Lost, others are bad. But in this context, this is the church. This is the other people. Says, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. The maids of honor, or whoever this is supposed to be, they are so excited about the king too. She's like, you know how awesome he is? And her friends are like, dude, he's unbelievable. He's incredible. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. The rest of the people are being brought into the love that the bride is showing toward the king. The part where it says, rightly, do they love you? It's more than likely that's her beginning to speak, because she's speaking to the king and saying, this is right for everyone to love the king. This is right. He's worthy of it. And rightly, do they love you? Look at verses 5 and 6, because the bride kind of brings up a concern or two. She says, I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. In this world, being dark, being tan is a good thing. So most of us probably want to get sun and get a little tan. I mean, we struggle in Pittsburgh to do this, but it still happens. Some of you go to Florida and y'all come back like almost a different person, right? So that's good for us. In their context, not so much. You didn't want to be tan. I guess you wanted like ivory skin or whatever your just natural skin was. And so there's a concern like this. Does the king think I'm beautiful? Am I beautiful enough for him? Am I enough, right? And that's a big concern of hers. But there's another concern that goes with it. Verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, she's obviously speaking to the king, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? It seems one of her concerns is she can't find Jesus. She can't find the king. He's out in shepherding, right? And she's also concerned about what everyone else around her is going to think about her. There are these concerns. Does she need to hide when she goes to him? Does she need to, is this going to be difficult to find him? And the king steps in and answers this. Verse 8, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. You see what the king did? Immediate response to her concern is, come and find me. Here's where I'm at. Here's where you can go. Here's where you go to find me. I'm out here in the shepherd. I'm out with the sheepfold. Go immediately. It's lay all of your concerns down It's something similar to what we saw in Psalm 45. Forget your father's house. Forget all those people around you. Forget all of your concerns and run to the king. The king thinks you're beautiful. The king loves you. Isn't this a bit what Mary experienced when she was, remember, what she does is culturally and financially inappropriate. But she does it anyway, with reckless abandon for her king. So notice that the king is squelching her doubts about what she thinks he thinks about her. And he gives a reason for this. Look at verses 9 to 11. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. I think verse 11 is probably the king still speaking in the royal we. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Now, just some practical advice for you men. If your wife puts on an outfit and she says, how do I look? Do not say, like a horse. Did you see that? I compare you, my love, to a mare. Don't do this. This is where applying the Bible literally is bad. Very bad. It's not going to go well for you. But he is describing his bride as something incredibly beautiful. And then he's extending her beauty by putting upon her ornaments of gold and silver. We'll come back to that. Look at how she responds. This is our verse. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. It could be that the bride is, it's her fragrance that is filling the room, more than likely what we saw in John, the fragrance that went throughout the room. That filled everything that she poured upon the king who's sitting on the couch. Look at what she finds lovely about him. Verse 13, my beloved, to me a sachet is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. He smells good. He's a fragrant aroma that she has in her heart. This isn't physical. She has him in her heart. And then verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of the En Gedi. It's like fruitful flowers, like the biggest bouquet of flowers, most sweet-smelling flowers you can think of. The king smells like the greatest things of creation. That's his aroma. Absolute beauty. Absolute beauty. Well, look at how they kind of exchange some things about their love. Verses 15 and 16, and we'll do these pretty quick. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She responds, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly beautiful. Our couch is green. That's like, our couch is like a verdant pasture. It's you can hear shepherd stuff. And then the king probably speaks again at the end of verse 17, or in verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. Anybody know what the temple is made of? Cedar. And the word here, pine, is cypress. Solomon, the great temple builder, he's bringing that language in. Their love is in the presence of God. It's in his temple. Well, the king obviously loves the bride, but how is it shown here? This is where I just have three kind of things to meditate on. Two of them are going to be particular to the king and his relationship to the bride. One of them is like a global idea. Okay, and this is going to go pretty quick. The first thing that we see from all of this, and there's a zillion things we could point out, but one of the things I want to say is the king is the one who beautifies his bride. The king is the one who makes his bride beautiful. She is his handiwork. He is the one who provides all of this for her. There's some sense in which she has some beauty about her. You notice that. There's some beauty about the bride. But The king is the one with all of the resources. He's the one with all of the resources to pour out upon her the ornaments of gold, the ornaments of silver. And when he does this, he makes her more beautiful. Like a husband might give his wife some jewelry. You know what he's going to say? You make that jewelry look beautiful. You better say that. That's how you love your wife. That might be true. It's not true here. It's the king's jewelry that makes the bride beautiful. It's the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, that beautifies the bride. She's robed in him. She's robed in the jewels of his fulfilled, perfect righteousness. And, you know, the reason she smells good is because she has his fragrance. This is part of him beautifying her. You know, think of Paul when he talks about how we are the aroma of Christ. You know this part in 2 Corinthians? We are the aroma of Christ. And it says that the fragrance for those who are perishing is death to death, meaning those who are dying and perishing, when they smell the aroma of Christ, it just leads them more to be hardened. Who does that sound like? What happened in the passage? When the fragrance went through the room, Judas hates it. But those who are being saved, it says the fragrance is for life to life. Paul says that fragrance that is in us, that is given to us, is the knowledge of the Lord. Knowing him intimately and knowing him is life. And then also part of the beautifying work, if his name is oil that's poured out, just think of the imagery. We've already said oil often has a reference to the Holy Spirit poured out upon his people. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? What's his big job? To beautify things. It's what he does in creation. That's what he does in recreation. And so even in this thing, what you're seeing go on is the king is beautifying his bride. This is what he's doing. Even now for you who feel not very beautiful, this is his work. This is what he desires to do. He's already given you his righteousness, but he's going to beautify you to where you are in splendor and holiness. Remember, he wants to present you to himself in that way. And this is a matter of his love. But it's not just that. The king doesn't just beautify. The king leads his bride. Did you notice the king leads in how he speaks to her with his love? Especially you saw this in verse 15 and 16 where he says, "You are beautiful. I love you." And the bride immediately responds, "You are beautiful. I love you." We are always led by Jesus into this. He's always first. What does John say? 1 John. We love him because he loved us first. Like if the Lord was going to wait for us to love him on our own, how long would he have to wait? Forever. But he doesn't wait. What does he do? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And in there, Paul says, that demonstrates his love. He didn't die for you so that he could love you. He died for you because he loved you. Don't get that backwards. We'll misunderstand what's going on there. And see, he has to teach us to speak his love back to him. When I was a young Christian, I struggled to sing like worship songs. I'd go. I felt like Tim Hawkins. This is weird. I want to see your face. It took a while to learn to do that. Now, we speak love back to the Lord more than just singing. How do we do it? Walk in his ways. Isn't that what Jesus tells us? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is why we do it more than just words. Those of you that were in Sunday school, you remember the Deuteronomy passage where he talks about this. He says, what does the Lord require of you? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you walk in my ways. These are synonymous ideas. And the Lord has to teach us to do this because we often struggle. We have to learn it. As we sang together, he's going to make us walk in his ways. This is his promise. There's a day when you will actually walk in his ways and you will actually perfectly love him. And that leads to the last one. And this is kind of the global idea. If Hamilton is right, and what's going on in the Song of Solomon is that he's describing sort of an Eden-esque type love and an Eden-esque type situation, then that means that we're catching a glimpse of our future Eden, of our future time with the Lord. And the language hints at this in multiple ways. But just it makes you ponder this. There's going to be a point where your beauty is complete. So the work of the Lord, where he's beautifying you, right? And if you think about what you look right now, as beautiful as you think you are, or as beautiful as you think someone else is, they are nothing compared to what you would see. When you, if it's possible to look in the mirror, what is it C.S. Lewis that says that if we could see each other in our exalted state, we would worship each other? There's some statement like that. If we really understood, of course, Jesus will be there to overshadow all of that. The beauty that is to be ours is actually can be pictured here in Song of Solomon. Read it. But also, we don't just want to read about it. There's coming a time when we will stop struggling to understand this and we'll actually experience it. Like, you know, when I just wonder what's going on. Like, when you read Song of Solomon, do you just wince a little bit at how kisses? I know two boys that probably are. There's going to come a point when this intimacy is actually understood. You won't think it's weird. You won't think it's awkward. You will think, I get it finally. And see, what the Lord desires from us, for us, is that we would know it now. Isn't that what our benediction said from Ephesians? What does Paul pray for you and for me? That you would know the love of God, the breadth and width and height and depth, that you would truly know it, even in this life, to some measure. I think Mary probably got a lot of it. I know we understand it to some extent, but what we understand is still feeble compared to what is truly here. This is where I read stuff like this, and it just reminds me of kind of a, like Hebrews, let us encourage one another while today is today. Encourage each other into this love. Encourage each other to know him in this way. You get to hear it in the morning. You get to read your Bible. You get to have it in Sunday school. You get to pray together. You get to spend time talking together, encouraging each other to know the love of God. And not just, yeah, he likes me. But to understand, I think it was, I just heard Alistair Begg, forget about what Alistair Begg some other time said, but what he said just recently, when we get to John, it's going to talk about he loved them to the end. And Alistair Begg asked this question, can you believe how much the Lord loves you? The answer is no, you can't. You can't really understand it. But this is what we're called to get drawn up into, even in this life, even now. Let's seek him in that way, that we might really understand this. Let me pray. Great God and Father, we confess that your word is often difficult to understand at times. We often don't understand ourselves at times. You speak to us and we continue to grapple with your greatness, with your power. We think of your omnipotence, we think of your omniscience. We just struggle to understand these things. And then there is what you've communicated to us about your love for us, that is most especially shown forth in the cross. Lord, help us to continue to grapple with this, that we might grow into knowing your great love for your people, and that what we read here is where we are headed into what Jonathan Edwards speaks of, the heavens, a world of love. Lord, work on your people. Help us to know these things, all for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.